Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading for the morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Moving along to chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be judged by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Indeed, brothers, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, it is an incalculable privilege that we have this morning of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you for the privilege that we have now of hearing your word not only read but preached. And I pray that insofar my words are derivative of your words, that you would bless those words, that you would apply those words deep into our hearts and our lives. And I pray that as we hear this passage proclaimed and expounded, I pray that we would be convicted and encouraged to put the interest of other believers above our own. I pray that you would help us through our time in this passage to know how to properly live out our Christian liberty for the good of our neighbor and for your glory, and so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to a very interesting passage, interesting for a variety of reasons. And before we look at the passage, I think it would be helpful to put this passage into context of the book of Corinthians as a whole. As you probably know by now, Paul is responding to two things when he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. He is responding to a report he's received from Chloe's household. It says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is in Ephesus at the time that he writes this. And Chloe was a woman in Corinth. We don't know much more about her than that, but somehow people from Chloe's household made their way to Ephesus and reported to Paul that there were a variety of problems in the church in Corinth, the church that Paul planted. There were divisions and factions and controversies and difficulties. And so Paul spends the first six chapters dealing with those divisions and factions and controversies. And then he transitions in chapter 7, as Carlton started last week. He begins responding to a letter he received from the Corinthian church, asking Paul to weigh in on various disputes, various difficulties going on in the church at Corinth. And as you heard last week, Paul weighed in on the issue of marriage and singleness and whether or not you should be married or stay single and the reasons for that. And so in chapter 8:1, Paul transitions into an issue of great division in the church in Corinth as it related to food sacrificed to idols. And this issue was the product of the perfect storm of three different factors we'll see. There was a great scarcity of meat. In the Greco-Roman world, it wasn't as accessible as we have today. And so the problem that they were dealing with related to the scarcity of meat and the vendors who sold it. The second problem came from the background of many of the Greek Corinthians and their background in idol worship. And the third problem related to the Jewish Christians and their so-called superior knowledge and how they were applying this knowledge as it related to these Gentile Christians who just couldn't bring themselves to eat food sacrificed to idols. So that's the background of this particular section in chapter 8. You had the issue of the scarcity of meat, the vendors who sold it, the background of the Gentile Christians, and the Jewish Christians who had this so-called superior knowledge. Let's look at 8, verse 1. Paul's getting to the second issue about, you know, concerning the letter he received from the Corinthians. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. Again, that's in quotes because that's probably a Corinthian slogan. And it's not a flattering slogan. It's not a proper slogan. It's a slogan that's a reflection of their self-inflated view of themselves. Look at verse or 1b, the second half of 1. Paul says, this knowledge, this so-called knowledge, puffs up, but love builds up. Verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Because there were these Jewish Christians who were schooled in the Old Testament, who understood all of the Mosaic law, and now they understood what they were free from with respect to the Mosaic law, and what they had Christian liberty to engage in matters of adiaphora. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when I used the word adiaphora. It refers to things neither commanded nor forbidden. And so there were Jewish Christians who realized they had great freedom, okay, in matters of adiaphora, okay, that they weren't going to be condemned by God for engaging in matters of Christian liberty. But this so-called knowledge had somehow transformed itself into arrogance and condescension on the part of these Jewish Christians. They looked down on the Gentile Christians who couldn't get it right. And so that's why Paul says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. He's saying, this is a joke that you think you really know something. Because the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. We received a letter at the church office this week from Josiah and Jennifer Jones. Some of you may know them or remember them. They left about 8 months ago to go to Charlotte, North Carolina to pursue education at RTS Charlotte. And Josiah was telling us about his semester and how he did and the classes he took and so on and so forth. And in the course of his letter, he said one thing, or perhaps the chief thing that seminary has taught him, is how much he doesn't know. And he wasn't just saying that in false humility. He was saying that because he really believed it. That the more you know about God, the more you realize you don't know about God. And it was very encouraging to see how much Josiah is maturing and growing and learning how much he doesn't know and how that should temper what he or how he applies what he does know. And so then Paul says in verse 4, he goes to the issue at hand. So he's going to provide a check on these arrogant Corinthians who think they know something, and at the end of the day, they really don't know much of anything. So he's critiquing them and disciplining them. And then he transitions, and he's going to actually try to solve the technical issue that's providing this division in the church. So he's going to answer the question that they specifically asked. Is it okay if believers eat food offered to idols? That's the question. May we do that? Or is that intrinsically sinful because this meat has been offered up in the midst of idol worship? Does that pollute the meat in such a way that it would be sinful for us to partake of it? Here's Paul's response. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That was probably another slogan. That was probably a good slogan. And that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so at the end of the day, this is the answer. Paul says it's fine if you eat food sacrificed to idols. And what's the reason for that? Those idols don't exist. The gods to whom the meat is sacrificed aren't real gods. They're the product of blind superstition on the part of these Greco-Roman pagans. So if the gods don't exist, okay, there's no way that those gods can pollute the meat, and it's fine if you eat the meat. So he answers the question in a technical fashion. Okay, there's no problem with eating meat offered to idols because those idols don't exist. But then verse 7, and this is the big however. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He's saying, even though, technically speaking, it is absolutely fine if you eat food sacrificed to idol because those gods don't exist, not everybody knows that. Because these people have lived their whole lives in a culture that's just filled with idol worship. Many of these Greco-Roman Christians grew up attending these idol worship services. And they had eaten meat sacrificed to idols for their entire lives. And so it wasn't easy for them to just walk away from that and to identify this area as an area of adiaphora. For those of you who've lived in the Southeast, the Deep South, for any length of time, you know that this issue is almost a one-to-one with alcohol. In the Southeast, many people are raised in the context of denominations and churches that truly view alcohol as intrinsically sinful. And so, therefore, even partaking of alcohol in the privacy of your own home isn't okay because it's intrinsically sinful. And many of those individuals, as they transition into other churches and other denominations who don't have those kinds of scruples, have a hard time acclimating, getting used to a culture where alcohol is not viewed or categorized as intrinsically sinful. I've met these people. I've interacted with these people. And it's not just a matter of education, okay, just showing them the Bible, that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof, as Paul will point out later, you know, that God made everything, he made it good, and drinking in moderation is absolutely fine. Because of their association with that view, you know, for many, many years, they just can't get over it. Okay, it's not because they're stupid or ill-informed. It's just a product of their culture, who they are, and they can't just get over it. And so what do we do with these people? How do we interact with them when they have these scruples? Verse 8, Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And that's his way of defining adiaphora. Food won't commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat it, no better off if we do. And what Paul is saying is that you, Jewish Christians, have been using your freedom at the expense and to the demise of these weaker Christians. Okay, so you have two categories of Christians here. You have the stronger brothers, And the stronger brothers are those who have an accurate understanding of what the law requires. They have an accurate understanding of what is adiaphora, what is not adiaphora. And so they were technically correct to understand that it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. And then you had the weaker brothers whose conscience was more sensitive, who believed that it was wrong to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And so they're called the weaker brothers because they had these overactive consciences. They just couldn't get over it. And so what the stronger Christians were doing is they were saying it was somehow more spiritual to partake of these foods, to engage in your Christian liberty, somehow commended you to God, made you more spiritual, made you more mature. So go ahead and do it. And they were encouraging the weaker brothers to get over their scruples and to start enjoying their freedom. And Paul says, food does not commend us to God. It makes you no more spiritual if you understand your liberty and partake of it. It doesn't commend you to God. There is one thing that commends you to God. And what is that? That's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, his righteousness is the only thing that makes you acceptable in God's sight. So don't think for a minute that you're more spiritual if you go do this. And that's not just something that was, I guess, going on in Paul's day. That's something that we all struggle with, that when we get it, when we understand what the Bible really teaches and we partake of those things and engage in Christian liberty, oftentimes we do it with a sense of superiority and we look down on other people and we feel sorry for these poor, ignorant Christians who can't get it together enough to engage and enjoy their Christian liberty. And he's saying that attitude has no place in the Christian church. Because, you know, understanding your liberty and properly enjoying it does not commend you to God in any way, shape, or form. And then he says this in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, that's his concern. That they don't engage in their Christian liberty to the demise of the weaker brothers. And what is a stumbling block? To provide a stumbling block for someone means that your behavior, what you're doing, somehow emboldens another person to sin. Okay, you're not providing a stumbling block to someone if you just offend them, if they don't like what you're doing. You're a stumbling block to someone if your actions embolden them to do something that they think is intrinsically sinful. That's what a stumbling block is, properly defined. And he goes on, what's the consequence of being a stumbling block in the life of a weaker brother? For if anyone sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this person or this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You see, that's the problem. That's what he's concerned about. He's concerned about the weaker brothers in the church. He's concerned that if the stronger brothers partake of this particular freedom that they have, that it's going to destroy the weaker brother. Well, how's it going to be destructive to the weaker brother? Because that's kind of strong language in verse 11, okay, when he says, and so by your knowledge or your freedom, this weak person is destroyed. It doesn't mean literally that they're destroyed, or that they're going to lose their salvation or anything like that. Paul's kind of speaking hyperbolically here. He defines it in verse 12. Sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. What he doesn't want them to do is sin against his brothers by wounding their conscience. We never want to wound the conscience of another brother. We want all believers' consciences to be sensitive and sharp and responsive to God's word. Okay, Paul says that anything done not in faith is sin. And what Paul means by that is, even if there's a particular activity that's not condemned by the Bible, okay, let's just say drinking, for instance. Drinking in moderation is not condemned by Scripture. But if you think it's condemned, and that's what your conscience tells you, that it is condemned, and yet you go against your conscience, it's a sin, even though it's not technically wrong. Anytime you or I violate our conscience, we sin against the Lord. And so we don't want people violating their consciences and committing sin. Because what happens when someone does that? The first time you violate your conscience, it makes it easier to do it a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. And so we don't want people, through our the engagement of our freedom, to have their consciences calloused and hardened and become less sensitive to God's word. And so what we're called to do as believers is to graciously and lovingly, privately and discreetly, take these people aside and lovingly try to convince them of the truth of God's word. But if you can't do that, if they can't be persuaded, then what Paul says is you give up your right, because you don't want to wound their conscience. You don't want to encourage them to do something that they think is sinful. What a terrible pattern to start in someone's life. And that's what he says, verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is happy to give up his rights in the area of Christian freedom if it means protecting the weaker brother. That's the long and short of it. And so you might be wondering why I skip now to chapter 10. It's because Paul goes on, as he often does, in this related but extended excursus, okay, where he kind of goes on this tangent, and he talks about how examples where he gives up his freedom. We'll talk about that next week. How has he applied this in his life? And then he goes on in chapter 10 and talks about what it means to avoid idolatry in the life of the believer. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, he brings it full circle and finishes this particular thread. And he gives us a case study, okay, of how this principle should be applied in our lives. So let's go to chapter 10, verse 23 in the handout. Paul says, all things are lawful. Remember, that was a slogan. It was probably a mantra that Paul would say when he was in the church at Corinth. And he means all things as it relates to adiaphora. Okay, he's not saying all things are lawful for me, adultery is lawful for me. He's not saying that. All things pertaining to adiaphora are lawful. But not all things are helpful. Even the things that we have the freedom to engage, it's not always wise to engage in those things. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. You know, you can abuse your Christian liberty, okay? Like, for instance, in my life, even though it's lawful for my son and me, Cole, to play the Wii that was purchased at Christmas, Nintendo Wii, it's not necessarily a helpful thing to play it for 3 hours in a row, or for me to make my son cry by not letting him win. That's probably not helpful. It's hard at times to see who is the bigger child in the room, Cole or me. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Then verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Okay, that's the principle that he wants to apply in the situation. Verse 25. Okay, we're getting into the case study. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, because in the context of Corinth, there were these pagan idols or these pagan temples all over the place. And often right beside these pagan idols, idol temples, you had these eating and these dining rooms that were right beside it. And so in addition to the feast being the product of like a corporate worship service, a pagan corporate worship service, there were also social gatherings that would go on at these idol temples where you would have this kind of obligatory sacrifice and then they would eat this meal. And it was more like a Rotary Club or a civic club or just a social gathering. It wasn't all that religious to have these meals in these dining rooms attached to idol temples. It was just part of their culture. It's where you made your business contacts. It's where you engaged with other people in the city. Okay, and it's also where you bought meat. Because what would happen at these idol temples is they would sacrifice the idol or sacrifice this meat to the idol, and then the priest would partake of the meat, and then part of the meat would be sold. And like I said, meat was scarce, and so this was one of the only places that the people could buy meat. And so this was a regular, everyday issue that they would have to face. And so in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, because they knew that much of the meat in the market had at one time been sacrificed to an idol. That's how it got there. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, so that's the second reason he gives for why it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. What was the first reason? Because those gods don't exist. What's the second reason? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, God is the sovereign creator of everything. He created those, you know, those animals. He called them good. So there's no problem with it. God created everything. He created it good. He's sovereign. He's the creator. So therefore, partake. Don't worry about it. Verse 27. Now he gets even more specific. But if one of the unbelievers, okay, one of your unbelieving friends, invites you over for dinner. I mean, who says Paul's not practical? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Again, he's trying to make it abundantly clear. An unbeliever invites you over. He serves meat. Don't even ask if it was sacrificed to an idol. It doesn't matter. It's fine. Verse 28. But if someone, now this someone is not the person that invited him. It's not the unbeliever. It's a fellow Christian who happens to be at the meal with you, okay? Verse 28. But if someone says to you or someone whispers to you, imagine the unbelieving host leaves to go to the kitchen to prepare the food, okay? Verse 28. And you're kind of Gentile Christian is sitting beside you. And if he says to you, you know, he whispers in your ear, this has been offered in sacrifice, okay? Then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. So obviously you're at this dinner, you're at this meal, you have this weak brother sitting beside you. He's kind of freaking out. He doesn't know what to do. He's a little nervous. You know, has this food been sacrificed to an idol? Then you as the stronger brother just says, well, we're not going to eat. If there's any question whatsoever, we're going to give up our rights and not eat this meal, so that you can be preserved, so that your conscience can remain sensitive and well. Verse 29b, and here's another reason. It's for his good, and then he goes on to say, and so why should I put myself in the position to be judged? Verse 29b, for why should my liberty be judged by someone else's conscience? Okay, so now he's thinking of himself. He's like, I don't want to put myself in the position of being judged by this weaker brother or this legalistic Christian, okay? Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He's like, it's ridiculous. It's not worth it for a variety of reasons. I'm not going to put myself in position to be judged. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He's saying in every activity you do, the ultimate purpose of that activity is to glorify God. So if the partaking of your freedom somehow does not bring glory to God by harming your neighbor, then don't do it. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So that's the long and short of it. He's saying he is happy to give up his rights if it benefits other people. He says, no, he doesn't want to give offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as he tries to do in every single situation. And what he's trying to say is that the gospel should affect everything we do. Jesus considered the interest of others above his own, and so we are called to consider the interest of others before our own. Now, one reason this passage is hard to apply in the context of Providence Presbyterian Church is because, from my vantage point, we don't have a ton of stumbling blocks. This is a relatively homogeneous group of people who, I think, have a very good understanding of the areas that comprise adiaphora. And from what I can see, The members of Providence Presbyterian Church exercise their freedom with wisdom and love and moderation. And outside of a couple of examples, I can't remember having an issue that would be a one-to-one with this passage. And I've asked lots of people, I said, can you identify for me something that would be a stumbling block in the context of our church? And there's not one person that I talked to that could identify something that would be a one-to-one with this. But this does not mean we are off the hook. Because also at the core of this passage was a spirit of judgmentalism. Okay, because the stronger brothers were judging the weaker brothers, okay, that they just couldn't get it right, okay, that they were ignorant and ill-informed, and why couldn't they get over it? And the weaker brothers were judging the stronger brothers and denouncing them because they were exercising their freedom. So there was this judgment going back and forth. And you better believe we're susceptible to that. That spirit of pride and so-called superior knowledge and looking down on people who don't do things just the way they think they ought to be done. And in that sense, this passage is very convicting to me. Very convicting to me. Because it's a check on my critical spirit. Because I can tell you, working with the ministry of Reformed University Fellowship for 7 years at SMU, I was constantly judging other campus ministries. I was looking for things, okay, that I could criticize them for. I'm not saying all the time, but I'm saying just expose you what was going on in my heart and mind, looking for things that I could criticize that would make me feel better about myself and what we were doing with RUF. But in my heart and my mind, I would find ridiculous things to be critical over, whether it was the music of the other group or the informality with which they conducted their meetings, or it could be a lot of things, what they wore, how they acted, their particular vocabulary and lingo. And I don't think I'm the only one who's done that. For whatever reason in our tradition, a lot of times what happens is that people, you know, perhaps were saved through a Bible church or a generic evangelical background, and they come into contact with Reformed theology, and so they grow, and they learn some new and wonderful things, and perhaps their doctrine is more informed. But the unfortunate byproduct of that oftentimes is we come to detest everything that used to mark our former life. So if we used to enjoy praise music and would sing it in our cars and enjoy it in worship services, a lot of times once we get transitioned in the Reformed faith, we hate those things for whatever reason. Now, I'm not saying we should devolve into relativism and say all music is fine. Not all music is fine. And some lyrics are inappropriate and not doctrinally correct. But there are lots of things about praise music that are wonderful and edifying. But we just can't get over the fact that for whatever reason, just in this new perspective, we just look condescendingly on those things that we once enjoyed. And if it's true of me, I'm sure it's true of you. You know, we're just sinfully predisposed to judge other people for a variety of things. You know, it could be like people's particular use of their finances. For whatever reason, just who we are as sinners in the sight of God, you know, whatever way that we've decided to use our money is the appropriate way. You know what I mean? We've taken account of all the factors, okay, and decided what proper stewardship looks like. And so if someone chose to live in the Park Cities, oh, that's just extravagant. You know, that's just extravagant. And we sit in judgment on that particular culture, okay? You know, we're just sure they're not the stewards that we are. Or perhaps people that don't have as much as we do, well, they're just irresponsible. They haven't used their money wisely, okay? It goes on and on. Maybe in child rearing, you know. We look condescendingly at parents who don't discipline their children if they don't get first-time obedience every single time with joy. Okay? then they're not doing it right. Okay? But they're, you know, but we also look condescendingly at the people who just, you know, build their schedule around the children and the children's joy and happiness. We think that's excessive and too permissive. But the way we do it, I mean, our little children are going to be like the most well-adjusted, wonderful children who would ever exist, you know? And that's just who we are as fallen people. We often have a critical spirit, and we sit in judgment on people in matters of adiaphora, when at the end of the day, many issues come down to personal preference. And so I would just challenge all of us to evaluate and perform a self-inventory of the areas where we're judgmental, where we look down condescendingly on other people because they don't do things exactly the way that we do them. Because this causes a ton of disunity in the body of Christ. Okay, between churches and denominations. Between, you know, Providence Presbyterian Church and Watermark and Northwest Bible and things like that. Because constantly we look at them in a condescending way and they look at us in a condescending way. And I think it's helpful to understand, okay, that we are free in Christ to worship in ways. I'm not trying to devolve down into relativism, but we have freedom in Christ to worship the Lord in context that are reflective of our personality and background and things like that, and that those things are not automatically bad or sinful, if I'm making sense. So that we would have the freedom to enjoy people, okay, from different backgrounds, different denominations, things like that. Okay, these are people for whom Jesus Christ died. That's what Paul says. These are people for whom Jesus Christ died, and they deserve our dignity, our respect, our care, our deference, our love, our consideration. Because Jesus gave up his rights for us and considered our interest above his own, and we should do the same for other people. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you are so patient for us. Father, we thank you that you bear with us and you persevere for us. And you do not condemn us critically or harshly for the ways that we sin against you all the time in almost every conceivable way. We thank you for your patience and your forbearance with us. We thank you that you considered our interests above your own. And Father, I pray that you would help us to apply those gospel principles in our hearts and our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to identify areas where it would be appropriate and healthy for us to give up our rights, lest our rights be destructive in the lives of other people. Father, I pray that you would help us to isolate and identify the areas in our lives where we cast a condescending eye on other people, where we inappropriately and sinfully judge other believers. Father, this is inappropriate, and it should not be. And Father, I pray that you would help us to enjoy a spirit of unity. At Providence Presbyterian Church, I pray that you would help us enjoy a spirit of unity with believers outside of our church, outside of our denomination, in ways that would be glorifying to you, in ways that would extend your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.